Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
A few years ago, I guess it's been several years ago now, I don't remember the exact year, I think it was 2004, Lisa and I took a trip out to Colorado, spent about, 8 or 9 days out there. We spent the bulk of our time out there in the southwestern part of the state, San Juan Mountains, and we ended up camping at a campground near Silverton, Colorado called Molas Lake. We were there, I think it was the week before Labor Day, and the timing was pretty nice because when we were there, there was hardly anybody else there. It was before Labor Day weekend, so the Labor Day crowd hadn't got there yet, and it was late enough in the summer that the evenings were getting chilly and so on, and so there just wasn't a huge amount of campers or tourists there while we were there. So we were at this particular campground, beautiful spot. Apparently, according to the information they gave us, in the lower 48 states, it's the campground of the highest elevation. It's at, 12 or 14,000 feet or something like that. But there's a lake there surrounded by mountains. You're kind of down in a bowl type of a thing. And I remember one evening, we were sitting around our campsite, and I'm not sure what Lisa was doing. She may have been getting stuff ready to cook or something, or reading a book. But I was just sitting there kind of enjoying the scenery. And I was looking up, and it was one of those afternoons where there was no wind, it was calm, and the lake itself was just like a sheet of glass, just perfectly calm. And you could see the reflection of the mountains and the trees in the lake, and I was looking around, and I saw a golden eagle circling way up above that lake. And so I'm watching this golden eagle circling around, circling and circling. And so I had binoculars, so I grabbed the binoculars, and I'm watching this magnificent bird of prey just circling and circling up there. And while I was watching him, or her, while I was watching this eagle, it tucked its wings in and went into a dive. And just spectacular. And I followed it with my binoculars as best I could. And went into this spectacular dive, and it hit the water. And I'm watching it, I'm just transfixed by this. And it comes up out of the water, and it's got this wriggling rainbow trout in its talons, and it flies away. One of the most spectacular things I have ever witnessed. One of the most spectacular things I've ever witnessed. Just amazing. And I remember thinking, this is God's creation. God designed that magnificent bird with the ability to see a fish from way up there in the sky, underneath the water, and with the ability to tuck its wings in and to go into that dive, and with the ability to hit the water and use its talons to grab its meal and so on. And it was really almost kind of a worshipful moment for me. Just absolutely magnificent. A couple years later, Lisa and I went to the symphony. And this is kind of an interesting story because I had gotten tickets to the symphony way ahead of time because Beethoven's Fifth was going to be played by the St. Louis Symphony. So we're sitting there and we're listening to Beethoven's Fifth, listening to the concert and so on. Some other pieces of music were played as well. And I remember thinking, wow, this music is able to just kind of transport you somewhere else. You can appreciate the creative impulse of a man like Beethoven or others as they compose this magnificent music. And it's something that I really, really enjoy. For some of you, it might not be classical music. It might be a guitar solo, or it might be listening to a jazz musician improvise and kind of make up the music as he goes, but in doing so, he's actually able to make beautiful music. And so music is another example of this creative aspect that God has put within human beings because we're made in the image of God. But while we're at that symphony, we were sitting there, and it just so happened, and it was just sheer coincidence, but the Cardinals were playing. This was 2006. It was late October. It was the deciding game of the 2006 World Series, Cardinals versus the Tigers. And I remember, because it was really interesting, David Robertson, the conductor of the symphony, would come out during breaks in the music, and he would give updates on the Cardinals game. And I thought that was really neat. And I thought, only in St. Louis could this happen. I've lived here about 20 years, and so I'm not a native St. Louisan. I will never claim to ever be able to totally understand Cardinal loyalty. But I see it all the time. Okay, I've experienced it. And so I thought that was really neat. We have this group of people at the symphony all dressed up, drinking their wine and listening to Beethoven's Fifth, and yet they're very interested in what's happening in the baseball game down the street, basically. I thought that was neat. I thought that was neat. Only in St. Louis, I think, too. So anyway, that was the evening the Cardinals actually clinched the World Series. And so we got updates during the symphony of what was going on in the Cardinals game. But that reminds me of going to Cardinals games. I remember one time my wife and I were given tickets by a friend of hers to go to a Cardinals game, and we sat right down the first baseline. And I remember it was Chris Carpenter versus Roger Clemens. The Astros were in town. And Carpenter won the game 1-0. Great pitcher's duel. I also remember it was about 98 degrees in the shade that day. Just, we burnt ourselves to a crisp. But I realized I really don't watch baseball on television that much. And I'm going to say something sacrilegious here and blasphemous, but I just don't find it that exciting to watch on television. But you know, I always enjoy going to the baseball games. I enjoy being outside. I enjoy hearing the crack of the ball off the bat. I enjoy watching the players warm up. I enjoy the smells of the stadium and so on. And something I really enjoy. I always enjoy it when I'm actually there. And, you know, we enjoy many things in this world. We enjoy good food. We enjoy good music. We may enjoy great acting performances, whether it's live theater or in the movies and so on. And as a result, I'm going to tell you this morning that there's a lot of things in this world that are good and proper to enjoy. And this is my Father's world. It made me think of that hymn. I don't know, we don't sing it here too often, I don't think. But the hymn, "This is my Father's world, and to my listening ears all nature sings, and around me rings the music of the spheres. This is my Father's world. I rest me in the thought of rocks and trees, of skies and seas. His hand the wonders wrought." There's a certain sense in which this is a good world that God has created. Yes, marred by sin. And yes, marred by humankind's abuse of it, if you will. And yet we still see the hand and the fingerprint of God, not just in the physical creation, but in the indirect creation of human beings. When we listen to a symphony, when we see a great work of architecture, when we read a well-crafted novel, when we watch a well-produced movie that has great themes that resonate with our spirits and with our souls, we realize that this is all ultimately from God Himself. From God Himself. And so in that sense, I guess I could say I'm a Christian who enjoys the world. And yet I remember when I was a kid, and I don't hear a lot of sermons on this nowadays, but I remember as a young believer hearing several sermons. And the warning in those sermons was a warning about the world. And there was a warning about something we called worldliness. And were those preachers wrong to warn of that? No, they weren't. Because there's another aspect of the world, isn't there? There's God's created order. And there are things that man can create, that gift is given to them from God. And yet there's a philosophy, there's a system, there's an underlying culture that this world also possesses that is antagonistic to the very truth that God wants us to know. There is a philosophy or spirit of the world, the scripture calls it, that is very much against the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to be aware of that as well. And I'd just like to think about that as we turn to Revelation chapter 2 and look at verse 12. Because we're going to be talking about the church at Pergamos, or Pergamum, as some of your Bibles may say it. There's a church that is in the world. And that's, of course, true of all of us, right? We're in the world. We're told to be not of the world, but we're in the world. And being in the world is where God, for the time being, has us. We are created beings. We have a physical body as well as a spiritual part to us. And so we are created to be in the world. Or at least we were originally created that way. There's coming a day when we'll be given new bodies. And while it won't be like the bodies we have now, they will be bodies suited for the new creation that God will bring forth. And there will be a physicality to them, I believe. Even though the scripture calls it a spiritual body, it's like unto the body of the Lord Jesus. And we know the body of the Lord Jesus still seems to have physicality to it. He's called the man in the glory, for example. So Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. The church at Pergamos. Of course, we've already looked at Ephesus and we've looked at Smyrna. And Ephesus, of course, was the church of loveless orthodoxy, is the way it's described by some. It was a church where doctrinally they had kept very pure. And they were very concerned about keeping the teachings of Christ and the apostles foremost in their minds and in their hearts and protecting against any kind of false doctrine. And yet we know at Ephesus they had lost the affection for Christ that characterized them in the beginning. They had left their first love. Smyrna, we saw last time, was the persecuted church, the church that was enduring heavy trials and tribulations and extreme persecution. I mentioned back in our first message on these topics, on these seven churches, that there are those who believe that the seven churches of Revelation kind of give us a neat outline of church history. Now, I don't know if there's any way of proving that, but for those of you who might be mystical enough to think that, I think it's an interesting idea. Ephesus is the apostolic church. Smyrna is the church in the maybe 1st or 2nd or 3rd centuries of the Roman Empire that endured heavy persecution from the Romans and so on. You can look in your history books. I think we're all aware of some of these stories and so on. Pergamos would be the church that followed Constantine. And the idea being that when Constantine basically stopped the persecution of the Christian church and the state, especially with later emperors, Theodosius in particular, the church and the state united or became kind of one and the same or were considered to be one and the same. And so the church married the state is the idea. And so some would say that Pergamos is that particular or is a symbol of that particular idea. I don't know if that's true or not, but it's an interesting concept because the word Pergamos means thoroughly married or marriage. Okay, so this is the church that some would argue is married or becomes married to the world. Pergamos, or Pergamum, as some of your Bibles may say, it was a center of emperor worship. It was similar to Smyrna in that way. It was also similar to Smyrna, at least in some sense, because there was also persecution in Pergamos. We read about Antipas, that Jesus calls his faithful witness, who was put to death because of his faith in Christ. And we don't know who Antipas was exactly. This is the only place we really hear about him. But Antipas was one of the first martyrs, apparently, in the province of Asia. Jesus calls him my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So Pergamos was the center of emperor worship. There was an altar there and a temple to the god Zeus, or Jupiter as the Romans called him, that was located on the Acropolis of the city, which was the highest point. Apparently, if you looked up towards the temple of Zeus, it sort of had the appearance of a great throne because of the geography. And so that may be what Jesus is referring to or alluding to when he talks about where Satan's throne is. There was another god that was worshipped in Pergamos. Aesculapius was the name, a god of healing who was portrayed usually as a serpent or a snake and was worshipped prominently in Pergamos as well. And we know that the serpent or snake, biblically, often is connected with Satan. So that may be another reason why Jesus talks about this is where Satan dwells. We'll talk about that a little bit later, too, what else he may be getting at. But Pergamos, apparently, is the church of indiscriminating tolerance, is what I'm going to call it. The church of indiscriminating tolerance. And we're going to take a look in a little bit more detail at what was going on here at Pergamos. Sometimes it's called the church that had allowed the world to infiltrate it. But let's go back and look at verse 12 real quick. I like the way that Jesus, in each of the addresses to the churches, he gives himself a title or a description. And it comes out of chapter 1, where he reveals himself to John. And in verse 12 of Revelation 2, he calls himself the one who has the sharp, two-edged sword. The one who has the sharp, two-edged sword. We saw before in Ephesus that Jesus represents himself as the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. In other words, the one who is seeking fellowship, seeking communion. Because apparently the Ephesians had, in forsaking their first love, were not fellowshipping with Christ in the way that he desired. In the way that he desired. When it came to Smyrna, Jesus refers to himself as the one who had been dead, but who is now alive. Tremendous words of comfort and encouragement to the Smyrnans who were undergoing heavy persecution. And if you think about it, if you're a church or a group of believers that's undergoing persecution to the point where you may be killed for your faith, the hope of resurrection becomes all the more important to you. And so Jesus reveals himself to them or displays himself to them, describes himself to them as the resurrected one. Here at Pergamos, he calls himself the one who has the sharp, two-edged sword. A couple of interesting things about this. Apparently, Pergamos was a very loyal Roman city. And the Roman emperors in the past and the Roman government had rewarded the loyalty of Pergamos by giving Pergamos the right to execute capital punishment. It was called in Latin, I don't remember the Latin phrase, but it was called the right of the sword. The right of the sword. And so the city of Pergamos had the ability to, independently of Rome, apparently, apply capital punishment as it saw fit, the right of the sword. But Jesus here calls himself the one who has the sharp, two-edged sword. When I read that phrase, it made me think of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. You don't have to turn to it. But the writer of Hebrews says, "The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." And so what I would suggest to you is that the sword here is a symbol of judgment and division. Judgment and division. Judgment in the sense of evaluation. A lot of times in Scripture we see that word judge and we talk about, well, we don't want to be judgmental, or that word sounds so harsh, but there is such a thing as the judgment of God, of course, on sin and so on. But we need to be careful that we realize that a lot of times when the Bible uses the word judge, like when Jesus says, "Judge not that you be not judged," people throw that verse out there and some people say, "Well, we're never supposed to judge." But if you look at everything in its context, the word judgment can also mean evaluate. And the Scripture does call us to evaluate. We're supposed to be discerning individuals. And so a sword is a symbol of judgment or evaluation, but also a symbol of division. A symbol of division. Jesus said on another occasion, "I came not to bring peace on earth, but a sword." And what he meant by that was division. But what does that mean exactly when Jesus talks about a division? What I'm going to suggest to you is part of what he's driving at to these saints here in Pergamum is, yes, you're in the world. You're where Satan dwells, as he puts it. But you have to be discerning. You have to be, Jesus said in another place, "Be as wise as serpents, but harmless as doves." You have to be discerning. You have to use the Word of God to evaluate your circumstances and evaluate what you're supposed to be doing. And yes, you're in the world, but you're not of the world. That is a biblical truth. That is the biblical truth. And so while God has a wonderful creation that we can enjoy, as we've already looked at, there's also aspects of this world that are because of fallen humanity that are antagonistic to God and to His truth, that we need to be discerning. And so Jesus says, "I'm the one who has the sharp two-edged sword," a symbol of evaluation and division. 1 John, the Apostle John writes this in chapter 2, verse 15. He says, "Love not the world." And of course, we understand in this particular passage, he's not talking about the creation. He's not talking about the good things that God has made. And he's not talking about people individually, because we're supposed to love people, right? But he's talking about a world system or world philosophy. "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Okay, so it seems pretty straightforward. But we know that God's the love of the world, and we're told to be compassionate and merciful and proclaim the gospel and make disciples and to be servants to all and so on. So we're not When John writes this, he's not talking about you're not supposed to love people. He's not saying you can't love the good thing that God has created. But he's saying there's a world philosophy, there's a world system out there that is marred by sin and wickedness and is under the control of Satan. We're going to look at that in a minute. And that's what he's driving at. That's really what he's getting at. And we need to be discerning of that. Let's go to verse 13. Jesus, in his compliments, if you will, or his acknowledgement of what the church at Pergamos is doing well, he says, I know where you dwell. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And I find that to be a comfort, and I find if you look through Scripture, you'll see this time and again, that although God is holy and God is perfect, and he's a God of light, he understands that we are weak and we are frail. He understands that we're like water that's spilled on the ground that can't be gathered up again. God understands that. The Lord Jesus understands that. And so while he calls us to be holy, he calls us to strive to follow him, and obviously to do what is right and forsake what is wrong, the Lord Jesus understands that it's not easy in this world for God's people. So he says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. The Lord Jesus understands the difficulty. He understands the circumstances of these Christians at Pergamos. They were in a hostile environment. They were in a difficult environment. They were in a city in which most of the people of that city were seeking to eradicate this gospel, this group of believers. They were in a place where Satan's throne was, where they're going to suffer a tremendous antagonism to what they were trying to do. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of those that believe not. The God of this world has blinded the minds of those that believe not. And so when Jesus says, I know where you dwell, I know where you are, I know where you live, where Satan's throne is, that was perhaps true specifically of Pergamos because of the temple to Zeus and the pagan religion that dominated the city and so on. And yet, I would suggest it's true for us as well. We live in a world, and I want to be careful how I say this, because we know that God is sovereign. And ultimately, God controls everything. And nothing happens outside of his will and so on. And yet, there's a sense in which Scripture teaches us that this world system is under the dominion of Satan, the god of this world who blinds the minds of those that believe not. 1 John chapter 5, verse 15, he writes this, we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power or under the authority of the evil one. And so for a time, God has allowed this state of affairs to take place, where the Lord Jesus, while he's the King of kings and Lord of lords, Satan is right now for a time considered to be the god of this world with a small g, or he has certain authority in this world or over this world system. So within the sovereignty of God, God has allowed this to happen for his own purposes. It makes me think about the temptation of Christ. And of course, we know that Jesus was not going to fall to any of these temptations. But the temptations themselves are interesting. And one of the temptations that he goes through, Satan shows him all the kingdoms of the world by some mechanism. And he says to Jesus, I'll give you this if you fall down and worship me. And of course, he's offering Jesus a shortcut, if you will. You don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to, endure what you're going to endure. I'll give you the kingdom of the world now if you'll just fall down and worship me. But what's interesting about that temptation is that in order for that to be a temptation, Satan must have had some sort of title to the kingdoms of the world. Otherwise, it's not a temptation. I could offer to sell everybody here, land in Florida for $1 an acre. Or land along the Pacific Seacoast in California for $1 an acre, but you're not tempted by that because I don't own it. I don't have any power or authority to fulfill that particular promise or that particular offer. But for that to be a temptation for the Lord, Satan must have had some sort of title deed, if you will, to the kingdoms of the world, at least for the time being. And so when Jesus talks about where Satan's throne is, by implication to us, we live in a world that is in many ways a world system, world philosophy, the world culture, that is in many ways under the influence and control of Satan. And I think it's important that we understand that. It's important that we understand that. He goes on and he commends the saints here at Pergamum for holding fast His name and not denying the faith, even in the midst of martyrdom and persecution. But then we get to verse 14, which is what he has against the church of Pergamos. Now, as we read verses 14 and 15, I want to make a distinction here, and it's kind of subtle, but it's in the text if you look at it carefully. The church as a whole here was not guilty of false doctrine. They weren't guilty of false doctrine. It wasn't that the church as a whole, or maybe even the leadership of this particular local body, was guilty of teaching false doctrine. What they were guilty of was tolerating false doctrine in their midst. It's kind of a subtle distinction, but it is a distinction. Jesus doesn't say you're not really a church, or you're guilty of teaching false things, but he does say that they're guilty of tolerating false doctrine, guilty of tolerating certain things. So verse 14, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So also you have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans." Okay? And that, again, that second phrase there, "because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam," and so on. And I've heard commentators, and I've read commentators and heard preachers say that it's very possible that the majority of the saints here at Pergamos were not involved in this false teaching or these false lifestyles, but that they were too nonchalant towards those in their midst who were. They tolerated the church of indiscriminating tolerance, the church of indiscriminating tolerance. But he mentions a couple things here that we need to look at. The teachings of Balaam. And I don't know if you're too familiar with Balaam, but if you go back in the book of Numbers, you can read about the prophet Balaam, who turned out to be a false prophet. But one of the more fascinating or strange characters in all the Bible, because we read about this guy, and he's hired by Balak, the king of Moab, to curse the Israelites. And Balaam actually communicates with God, right? Like, he speaks with the Lord. The Lord speaks to him. And he's given messages from God to proclaim and so on. And Balaam realizes, and again, I'm condensing this. You should go back and read it for yourselves. But Balaam realizes that he can't curse the Israelites. God is not going to allow him to do that. And he goes to Balak and he basically says, I can't do it. The Lord is not going to allow me. Because God is sovereign, after all. It's God who's in control. But the Lord is not going to allow me to curse these Israelites. And so he's a hireling prophet, but he's a strange individual because he's actually communicating with the one true God, right? And a kind of a tragic story, if you think about it, as you read about what happens to Balaam and so on. So apparently what happens later on, he's not able to curse the Israelites at that time, but apparently he tells Balak, and this kind of happens behind the scenes. The scripture doesn't give us a lot of details. But he basically tells Balak, or he realizes, that the way to get Israel to fall, I can't curse them directly. God won't let me do that. But if you can get the Israelites engaged in idolatry and immorality, then they'll suffer the judgment of God for their actions. And that's what happens. That's what happens. The Israelites end up going after the women of Midian, I believe. It's Midianites. And they get drawn into idolatry, into immoral behavior. And as a result, they suffer God's wrath. And that was the teaching of Balaam. Balaam, basically, if I could boil it down, it was a teaching that involved idolatry and immorality. Idolatry and immorality. And in the ancient world, and in Pergamum itself, those two things are connected. Because if you were to worship the false gods that were there, it involved things like eating food that had been sacrificed to those gods, as is mentioned here in verse 14. And also it would involve things like joining yourself to temple prostitutes and that sort of thing. So there was a combination there of eating things sacrificed to idols, worshiping the idols, and the immorality that's mentioned. It was all kind of tied together. But is there a message there for us? Oh, by the way, I want to talk a little bit about the Nicolaitans. We don't know much about the Nicolaitans. A couple times in Revelation, there's a warning about the teaching of the Nicolaitans, but I think we're given a hint here at what they taught in verse 15. It says, "So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans." Okay? So what the speculation is, and it's kind of speculative because the Bible doesn't really lay out for us what the Nicolaitans taught. But since the Nicolaitans taught something similar, apparently, to what Balaam taught, or the teaching of Balaam. What a lot of people believe is that the Nicolaitan false teaching may have had to do more with behavior and morality than it did with false doctrine. So the Nicolaitan teaching may have had to do more with morality or an attack on morality than it did with actual false doctrine. That's just a kind of an aside, but I did want to touch on that. Is there something here for us to be concerned about? Is there something for us here to be concerned about? Well, we don't have temples of Zeus to worry about, I suppose. We don't really have idols in this country, in the sense of gods of wood and stone that we bow down to or offer sacrifices to. But there is such a thing, and the Scripture is also clear about this, and the Scripture talks about this. There is such a thing as what you might call spiritual adultery or spiritual fornication and spiritual idolatry. Idolatry may not take a physical form so much as it did in those days as far as physical gods and statues and temples. But we know that there are many things that can become idols. And we've talked about this before, but I think the warning is still appropriate. Anything that takes the place of God, anything that becomes a priority in your life that draws you away from the purity of your faith and the purity of the gospel can become an idol, a false god. And you can, it could be your career. It could be a family member. It could be a spouse. It could be a pastime. It could be a hobby. Things that are not evil in and of themselves. In many cases, they're good things in and of themselves. But if they become all important to you, they can become an idol. And there are things in the world that can entice us and lead us away from the Lord. And we can become guilty, maybe not of physical or direct immorality, but what the Bible calls spiritual immorality, where our hearts are no longer beholden to Christ alone, but we have a divided loyalty. And Jesus warned about this sort of thing when he said, you cannot serve both God and mammon, right? And so we have to be very careful. There are still, the world is not any better, is it, than it was back in this time. I think it's virtually the same. Human nature hasn't changed. The temptations that befall human beings haven't changed. Well, they change as far as technology and the form they take, but they're the same basic temptations. And so as we think about these Christians in Pergamos and the things that they had to deal with, we can deal with some of the same stuff too. Now, we may not be dealing with the persecution like they did directly, but a lot of times when Satan can't stamp out the church by persecution, he'll try to use seduction. He'll seduce us into the world. When I say world now, I mean the world system, a world whose philosophy, whose attitudes, whose ideas are antagonistic to the truth of God. And so there's a warning there for us. I've got jotted down here that we look at a passage like Revelation chapter 2. And we read verses like we read in 1 John chapter 2, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And as believers, we can kind of fall into two traps as far as dealing with the world in which we live. One trap we can fall into, and some of us maybe have experienced this, I know that I have, perhaps you have as well, is the trap of seeking isolation from the world or applying a legalistic rule of life to keep yourself away from the world. That is one trap that we can fall into. Isolation is where you basically just want to get away. Okay? Now that's an understandable sentiment sometimes. I think for those of us who love God and who are striving to please Him, there are times in our lives where we look at the sinfulness of the world around us, and we should be upset by it. Don't get me wrong. But we look at the sinfulness of the world around us and we almost feel like, you stop the world, I want to get off. I don't like this world I live in. I see too much injustice. I see too much bigotry. I see too much hatred towards people. I see too much murder, too much violence, too much blasphemy. And all these things bother me so much. And this world doesn't seem to be getting any better. And there doesn't seem to be any way of changing it. Stop the world, I want to get off, to use the old expression. But some people do that kind of thing, right? They isolate themselves. They might move somewhere away from everybody else. Or they might, in other ways, isolate themselves. They might put up a wall of legalism around themselves where they simply withdraw from the world to the point where they don't interact with anyone except maybe a small group of people who are like-minded and so on. I don't think that's the answer. when Jesus talks to the saints here at Pergamos, he doesn't tell them, get out of there. In fact, if you look through all of these letters to the seven churches, nowhere does Jesus tell anyone there to leave. He doesn't say, get out of there, go somewhere else. He understands where we are. He understands the struggles that we face. But we need to understand that we are where we've been placed for a reason too. And the answer is not always or isn't isolationism or putting up a wall of legalism. And when I mean legalism, it's kind of why I gave you the little spiel at the beginning of the message about enjoying Cardinals games or symphonies or creation or you know, sports or those things. Those things are not bad in and of themselves. They can be, you can become obsessed with those kinds of things too. But I don't get the sense from Scripture that God expects us not to enjoy the good things of creation. I don't know if you've ever come across somebody like this, but I have come across once or twice in my life a person who is truly an ascetic. What I mean is they really seem to believe that they're not supposed to enjoy this life at all. This life is supposed to be a veil of tears. And I remember one individual, he's a friend of mine, a good guy, but he actually, when he would laugh at a joke, a good clean joke, or he would enjoy something, he would feel guilty afterwards. Because he really felt as a Christian, he's not really supposed to enjoy himself very much, if at all. I don't see that in Scripture. I don't see that as being a good witness to others even. I don't think that's the answer. I don't think that's the answer. Isolation, legalism, that type of legalism that says you can't enjoy anything in this world. You can't enjoy good food. You know, you can eat it, but don't enjoy it, I suppose. We need to eat. But you can't enjoy good music. You can't enjoy, you know, unless maybe it's Christian music. But you can't enjoy any of these things because it's worldly. I think we need to be discerning. But it's okay to enjoy the good things that God has created and that other people have created because they're made in the image of God. We do need to be discriminating, though. The other mistake that people make in dealing with the world, and this is another one that we have to be careful of because we want to be, Brother Jerry spoke last week about being compassionate, being merciful, loving people, you know, understanding that God is merciful, that he withholds his judgment in many cases because he longs for people to come back to him. And that's a wonderful truth of Scripture. And we need to treat people that way. We need to be compassionate with people, not isolate ourselves from them, to be compassionate. On the other hand, and I'm not talking about people now, but we need to be careful that we discriminate, that we don't become tolerant of everything. See, there's such thing as good tolerance and bad tolerance, is the way I would say it. You know, we're to tolerate each other as God's people, and even tolerate other people, because none of us are perfect. We all need to understand that. And so, patience and tolerance is a very good thing. And as we try to show compassion and mercy for people, yeah, there are a lot of things that we may have to tolerate. And other people have to tolerate us, too. That's the flip side of that coin. But there's an indiscriminating tolerance that leads to seduction by this world system. And I think the church should try to be relevant. That's one of those buzzwords you hear nowadays. And I think we need to meet people and reach out to people where they are. I think that's absolutely true. I think that's biblical. You know, Paul went to where people were. He went to where people were to get the gospel to them. He didn't expect them to come to him. And I think that's absolutely true. We need to be able to do that. We need to do that. But at the same time, we need to understand that, or let me throw a question out for you, and you don't have to answer it. This is a rhetorical question. But should Christians be different than unbelievers? And I think the answer is yes. Now, that difference isn't so much on the externals. We don't want to get back into that legalism trap again, or think that, you know, it's all important what we do on the outside. But there should be a qualitative difference between a believer and an unbeliever. We serve a risen Christ. We have the hope of the earth that we need to share with others. We have a source of joy and contentment that this world really does not have. Isn't that what the Bible teaches? They look for it everywhere, but they don't find it outside of Christ. We should have that. We should have that. We do have that. And we should be sharing it with others. And so we need to be discriminating in how we interact with the world in which we live. I think about Jesus as being the perfect example. Jesus is the perfect example. One of my favorite stories in all the Gospels is John chapter 4. And we read John chapter 4. He must needs go through Samaria because there's a woman there he needs to talk to. There's a woman there whose heart is empty. There's a woman there who needs living water. There's a woman there who, by even the world standards, is immoral. Kind of an outcast. Somebody to look down our noses at. And yet when Jesus interacts with her, is he judgmental? Is he mean-spirited? Is he aloof? Not at all. He's compassionate, merciful, and loving. And yet he's also discriminating. What I mean by that is he evaluates the situation. He knows what's going on. And he gently and yet firmly brings her to a knowledge that she needs this living water. And the reason why she needs it. He says, go get your husband. And she says, I have no husband. He says, I know. And he goes on and he tells her, I know all about you. I know all about you. And yet he's kind. He's merciful. And she goes away saying, come see a man who told me all that ever I did. Is not this the Messiah? You know, is not this the Messiah? She found living water that day. She found that source of contentment. She found what her heart was yearning for. And I think Jesus is the perfect example. That's how we need to interact with people. We need to show them the love of God. And yet at the same time, we need to be discriminating. We need to be discriminating. Just becoming exactly like the world isn't the answer either. And sometimes we can fall into that trap. We get seduced into not taking a stand for anything. And that's not the answer either. And I think that's what Jesus is getting at here with Pergamos. You're being tolerant. You're allowing this false teaching to go on. Maybe you think you're being large-minded, open-minded, and large-hearted. But this is not good. This is not good. This is going to lead you away from me. This is going to cause a lot of problems. And so he condemns them for it. Verses 16 and 17 to wrap up. Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him will I give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. I'm not exactly sure what all this means. But I have a few suggestions. I think when he talks about the hidden manna, and I think back to the manna in the Old Testament, it was God's provision for Israel. And Jesus, when he gives the great discourse on being the bread of life and so on, what I'm going to suggest to you is that Jesus himself is the manna. He'll give us himself. To those who overcomes, he gives us himself. He's our great shield, our exceeding great reward. The white stone, there's speculation about the white stone that is given. Apparently in some ancient cultures, to be given a white stone was a decision of acquittal in a trial and so on. And so it could simply mean that those who are in Christ are forgiven and there's no charge brought against them. A new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. I see that simply as if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. All has become new. Wonderful promises from the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you have loved us enough to reveal yourself to us. You didn't leave fallen mankind adrift and lost in this world, but you already, before we ever fell, before man was ever created, before this world was ever formed, you had a plan for the salvation of those that you loved. Lord, we're so thankful that you have revealed yourself to us through your word. We think about these passages that we read and that we study. And Lord, we just pray that we would take heed to what we have read and take heed to what we have heard. That these warnings and these exhortations that we find given to these Christians so long ago in these cities in Asia, we realize that the same warnings and same exhortations are for us too. We're thankful, Lord, for the fact that you have given us these wonderful promises, that the Lord Jesus Christ has given us himself, that those of us that are in him need not fear condemnation, but we've been redeemed, we've been cleansed, we've been raised up, as it were, in him to walk in newness of life. We're so thankful for that, Lord. Help us as your people to go out into the world. We know that we're in the world. Even if we're not of it, we're still here. You've left us in the world for a reason. Help us to go forth with the compassion and the love that you would have us to have for others, and with the message of the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ has died for sinners, and those that trust in him need never perish but have everlasting life. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.